Well, today in our studies, we are in the book of Jonah. Now, if you have trouble finding Jonah, just open to Obadiah and flip one page over, and you'll be right there. We're going to read a small portion this morning. We have a lot to cover in this important book, and a book that people would assume is very familiar, but maybe not so familiar as you might think. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the presence of the Lord. That is the opening salvo to a book that might be full of mysteries to us. Who is Jonah, and why would he flee from the presence of the Lord? Because this is a man who, this is probably late in his prophetic career. He has prophesied in Israel to King Jeroboam II. He was an evil king of Israel, but interestingly enough, he gave favorable prophecies that God had given him to this evil king. To this king that God had no reason really to bless him, Jonah said, "You should be expansive," 2 Kings chapter 14. "You should be expansive, and God is going to extend the borders of your kingdom to unprecedented levels. So go for it." Jeroboam did. The prophecies were fulfilled. This was a man who knew what it was like to speak for God. When it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah, this is not the first time that it had happened. And God says, "Go to Tarshish, go to Nineveh." And Jonah said, "No." And the question comes up, why? Why wouldn't Jonah do what God had told him to do? Now, we all know people who start off strong. We look back at their lives and they just seemed like a rocket taking off, and they were doing great things for God. They seem to be people who were used by God, used in God's hands. It's very seldom that somebody just actually says, looks at God, and God says something, and they say, "No." What they usually do is they usually massage God's word in such a way. They kind of reformulate it and rethink it and rework it so that somehow or another they can still say, "I'm following God," even though they're not. There are very few times when people simply say, "Not anymore." Jonah did that. And the question is, why? There are a lot of people who, when it comes to a moment in life when they say, "I will no longer follow God," or "I will compromise with God's word," most of the time it's because God's word for them is just too tough. God is calling them to do things that are too hard for them to do. That the path that they are going to follow is too difficult, it's too strenuous, it's too personally uncomfortable, it's too fill in the blank. That's not Jonah. Can you imagine looking on the one hand at God's will and looking at the other hand of my own will and my own way of doing things, and as you stare into the face of doing things my own way, you make a calculation, and it is a harder thing to disobey God than it is to obey God. That even just from a matter of practical comfort, you look at it and you say, things will go worse for me, and things will be harder for me. Life will be tougher if I do this. So I'm going to choose not to follow God, and that will be the tougher course. That's what Jonah does. There is something in Jonah that says, no, and I'm committed to it. And so Jonah says, I'm going to flee from God. I'm going to flee literally from the presence of God. Now, you and I look at that and we say, that's very silly. I mean, wherever you go, God is there. Now, we understand that, we know that. But the Israelites had the view that God was in Israel kind of more than he was anywhere else. So there was a sense in Jonah's mind that I can get away from God. And when Jonah says, I'm going to get away from God, I'm going to get away from God. I'm not just going to move to the next town. I'm not even going to move to the next country. I'm going to go as far away as I possibly can. And the implication is, and I'm not coming back. Wow. What is it in Jonah's mind that says, I'm not going to follow God anymore? It's not that he's afraid of speaking God's will because he's spoken God's word because he's spoken God's word before. It's not because personal comfort demands that he go his own way because it's more uncomfortable to go away from God. But nevertheless, Jonah goes down, he buys the ticket, he gets on a boat for Joppa and heads out for the end of the world as far as he's concerned. I'm not just getting away from God, I'm getting as far away as I can. What is it that is driving Jonah? I want you to hang on to that question. That question is going to become very, very critical in our study this morning. So Jonah buys a ticket, goes down to his cabin, and promptly falls asleep. He's setting out for a nice leisurely sail, but God is not through with Jonah because the Lord sends a great wind on the sea, such a violent storm that the ship threatened to break up. Verse 5, chapter 1. All of the sailors were afraid and cried out to his own God. They threw the cargo in the sea to lighten the ship. How serious is this storm? These are experienced sailors. These are sailors that know how to deal with storms. They've been there before. They've been around the block. It's serious enough to where they say this is beyond us, and they start to cry out to their own gods. They're concerned about God. They're concerned about the wrong gods. Nevertheless, they're concerned. They recognize that they've got a problem. How serious is the storm? They begin throwing not just the tack, but they begin throwing the cargo overboard. Now, there is no cargo insurance. And so when they start throwing cargo over the side, they know that when they get to their destination, there's going to be no wages, there's going to be no payment, there's going to be no nothing. And when people voluntarily begin to separate themselves from their money, you know that the situation is serious. And so you have the sea rocking back and forth and back and forth. You have people scared to death that they are going to die. And where is Jonah? Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell asleep. Isn't this just like us? When we start to rebel against God, when we settled into a matter of hardened rebellion, certain things begin to happen. Number one, it changes our view of God. It changed Jonah's view of God from somebody who he wanted to be around, somebody who he wanted to hear from, somebody who he wanted to be in his presence, to somebody who needed to be fled from. It changes our view of reality. God sends the great wind. The wind is blowing. The boat is about to break up. God is sending a storm that the sailors are saying, we're going to die, and Jonah doesn't even know it's raining. He's just laying down in the bottom of the ship, content with the world. And the captain comes down, probably looking for more things to throw overboard, because he's assuming that everybody's on board with a bucket, either throwing cargo overboard or trying to bail, trying to do something to save their lives. And he comes and sees Jonah and he says, get up! What's wrong with you? Don't you know we're going to die? Get up and listen. How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. Get up and call on your God. You're Jonah. How ready are you to call on your God? Not too ready. Not too excited about that one. But yet you've got to go through the motions. So I imagine everybody's on deck praying to their God, calling out, oh, Lord, save us. Oh, God, save us from the sea. And Jonah's probably over in the corner just kind of looking around to see if anybody's watching. Kind of a half-hearted prayer, if you will. Because he knows what's going on. Notice Jonah sees the waves. He sees what's happening. He knows what the problem is. And how much does he say to the sailors? He says nothing. He doesn't care if they die or not. When we have a hardened rebellion against God, it not only affects our view of God, it not only affects our sense of reality, it affects our compassion for others. He did not care. And so the sailors are getting more and more desperate. And they do something that I don't recommend, but it was done at times in the Old Testament and at times even in the New Testament. For lack of a better term, they roll the dice. Now, in modern terminology, if they're sitting there shaking the dice and they say, okay, Jonah, you're number 6. Do you think Jonah had any doubt about whose number was going to come up? I don't. The dice are rolled, and as sure as the world, Jonah's number comes up, and all eyes focus on Jonah. And they say, who are you? What did you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? We want to know why you've brought this on us. And you know what Jonah says? You almost see him sticking out his chin, because after all, he's with these pagan sailors, these sailors crying out to false gods. He says, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord. He's the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And he doesn't seem to care. No sense of fear in Jonah's voice. This is who I am. And it says they were terrified. They were terrified because Jonah obviously goes on to say, I'm running from God. I'm running from God because he already told them. And the sea is getting rougher. It's getting worse. The sailors are getting desperate. The water is breaking over the bow. They are going to die. And Jonah doesn't care. And finally they look at him and they say, what are we to do? Now, okay, let's get off of the old storyboards in Sunday school. If you've been in the middle of a hurricane, if you've been in the middle of a violent storm on the sea, this is serious business. And Jonah says, throw me overboard. Now, when Jonah says this, he is essentially committing suicide. I mean, if you're on a ship and you go overboard in a hurricane, it's likely you're on your own. Throw me overboard and the sea will become calm. We can't do that. So these sailors, for whom Jonah cares nothing, care about Jonah. And they're rowing and they're working and they're doing everything they can to get to the shore. And it's like God puts his hand there and says, this boat isn't moving. And they say, what are we to do? So they pick him up and they throw him overboard. And it's a miracle. It's a miracle because the sea that is crashing, the waves that are crashing, everything that is falling, all of a sudden they're on a glassy sea. It's like whoosh. Like God just puts his hand on the oceans and settles it down. Now picture this. You have all of these sailors. They've just thrown Jonah overboard. They're all standing at the rail looking at Jonah. And one says to the other, what, should we go pick him up? No, I don't think so. He's on his own. And they're watching Jonah. And they see this figure in the water. Jonah has said, I'm fleeing from God. God has calmed the sea and rescued the sailors. And I don't know what that was looked like. But you have to know, a man bobbing up and down in the water, when an animal comes up below that's large enough to have a maw that's large enough to swallow a man whole, that's a scary thing. And when they saw that happen, because it says God prepared a great fish, and Jonah was in the belly of the whale, of the fish, 3 days and three nights, comes up and it's gone. He's gone. You know who the first converts were of the Jonah story? Jonah was an unwilling missionary. Because God worked. God said, you don't want to cross God. And they're on the deck of that ship offering sacrifices to Jehovah God. Because somehow or another, they recognized God's hand. They saw God's power. And so Jonah suddenly finds himself in the belly of a fish, having said, I would rather die than do what God tells me to do. I would rather die. Before that fish came, I want to tell you, that's commitment. He's committed to the wrong thing, but he is committed. He is willing to go to his death rather than serve God. What is it about God's command that is so potent, that is so powerful, that Jonah says, I would rather die than serve God? Hang on to that question, because that becomes very important in our study. So Jonah's in this fish. I have no idea what it felt like, but it wasn't pretty to be in the stomach of a fish. I mean, I've gutted fish before. It isn't pretty. And to be inside of all of that, and to be diving down into the depths. Jonah talks about the seaweed swirling around his head. Jonah talks about the pressure as he's diving down. It feels like to the base of the mountains. This is a horrible, horrible, horrible thing. 3 days. 3 days and three nights, it says, Jonah is in the belly of that fish. And finally, somehow or another, it dawns on Jonah, there's only one way out of here. Because I'm not going to die. I wasn't chopped on the way down. I'm not going to die, or at least I'm not going to get out of this fish without something else happening. And so Jonah says, there's almost a sense, there's a beauty to the prayer in Jonah chapter 2. But you know, it seems oddly out of character with Jonah in the whole rest of the book. He certainly wrote the prayer, but it seems to be a prayer almost of the lips rather than of the heart. Jonah says, but you, O Lord, my God, in verse 6, chapter 2, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, O Lord, and my prayer rose to you in your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them, but I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. What kind of a repentance does Jonah have? I think Jonah has a foxhole repentance. You know, foxhole conversions. God, if you get me out of this, I'll do anything. I think that's the kind of conversion that Jonah has. I think that's the kind of repentance that Jonah has. He realizes he's not getting out of that fish. Why? Because he hadn't drowned. He didn't die. There's only one way out. I think in this prayer that Jonah recognizes God as God. He's got the power to pull it off. But I don't think he recognized God as Lord. And what I mean by that is I don't think he had the heart for God. I think God said, you're going to do what I tell you to do. Do you have that straight? And there's a certain time when we get kind of confronted by our parents or somebody, and they're holding all the cards, and they say, you're going to do what you're going to do, and we don't have a choice. I think that's Jonah's position. That foxhole repentance, that's really partial repentance. And in reality, partial repentance is no repentance at all. Well, from that ship, God calls Uber in the form of a big fish, and it's his taxi cab that just kind of takes him to wherever it is that God wants to take him. And it says, and the fish vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. And here we have the great prophet of the Lord. The prophet of the Lord who has heard the voice of the Lord. The prophet of the Lord who has prophesied before kings. The prophet of the Lord who has spent a lifetime following God and suddenly doesn't. And he's sitting in a heap of fish vomit at the side of the shore. Having been in the belly of that fish for 3 days, you don't have the digestive juices of an animal working on you for 3 days without having some effects on your body. This is a man who is scarred for life. This is a man who has changed. This is a man who knows what it's like to be under the discipline of God. And sometimes it's not pretty. And that fish vomits Jonah up onto the dry land. If only Jonah would have said in the beginning, all right, I will do what you say. Do you know that Jonah 1 and 2 wouldn't have had to be written? Because Jonah chapter 3 says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time and said, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message that I give you. You know what's changed between Jonah 1 and 3? In terms of the command of the Lord, nothing. You're going to do it, Jonah. God's command, go and tell him what I tell you to tell him. Now, that's very important. It's very important that you look at the fact that there are two commands there, not one. The first command is go. The second command is tell them. And it's not just tell them anything. It's tell them what I tell you to tell them. And when the prophetic voice comes, when the prophetic voice is raised, it's normally raised with a sentence that says, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord God tells you. This is what God is saying to you. Notice what happens with Jonah. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. That's all it says. Jonah obeyed and went. And then suddenly you have this rather strange parenthesis. Oh, and Nineveh is a very large city. It takes 3 days to walk across it. And Jonah began going a day's journey into the city. He was preaching as he goes along one day, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And so we see this message of God that is very cryptic. I think it's about 8 words long. There's no statement of offering repentance. There's no statement of, there's no if clause. There's no anything. It's just 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And that seems very straightforward to us, doesn't it? It seemed very straightforward to the Ninevites. It would seem straightforward to most anybody who didn't know Hebrew. But Jonah does something in here that actually suggests that he's sabotaging the message. That he's proclaiming part of what God told him, but not everything that God told him. Because God said 40 days and Nineveh would be destroyed, but Nineveh wasn't destroyed. We're going to find a little bit later that Jonah had an idea that Nineveh wasn't going to be destroyed, but yet he's proclaiming and saying in 40 days it's going to be overthrown. That word overthrown is very important. So here we have, there are occasions when you get into that little original stuff and it becomes very important. Because you know there are certain ways that we can say things when we don't want to tell the whole truth. We can say things that have a double meaning. I'm sure you've never done that. But we can do it sometimes. If we want to imply something else, say one thing, but kind of make enough room for the truth in it. This word overthrown, the way it's normally used, means exactly what it says, to be overthrown. But when it's put a certain way, it's a little too complicated to say, you know, explain all of the nuances. But when it's said a certain way, it has a little bit different meaning than the word overthrown. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Esther chapter 9, it says, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, as the month of their sorrow was turned into joy. You hear that word, was turned? That's the same word that's used overthrown. It was turned into joy. It was transformed into something else. We find the same thing in Hosea, chapter 11, verse 8, when it says, my heart is changed within me. You hear that word is changed? It's the very same word. Now, here's the point. There are 34 times when this word for overthrown is used the way that Jonah says it. You know how many times it means overthrown? Well, if it means it at all, it's one time in Jonah. All of the rest of the time, it has the idea not of being destroyed, but the idea of being turned or changed from one thing to another. So let's think about Jonah 1:3 the way the Ninevites, or chapter 3, verse 3, the way the Ninevites heard it. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Let's hear it the way it could be said. In 40 days, Nineveh is going to be turned on its head. Nineveh is going to be turned upside down. Not destroyed, but turned upside down. Jonah meaning one thing, the Ninevites hearing another. Because there's no word for repentance. There's no idea that anything will happen if they repent. Now, Jonah walks one day into the city, and he's preaching, 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 preaching. In 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Man, what happened to you? Well, if you want to know the truth, I was swallowed by a fish. I was in the fish for 3 days. The fish vomited me up on the dry land. I was delivered by the Lord God of Israel from the mouth of the fish, from the belly of the fish. Now, if it's you and me, we say, wow, that's special. That's really something. If you're a Ninevite, if you're an Assyrian, you say something else. Chief god of the Assyrians was named Dagon. Dagon was a god that was half fish, half man. It's rather strange, isn't it, that God would choose a fish? And if you're a Ninevite, you've got the evidence right in front of you of a man who has been scarred, a man who has been transformed in hideous ways. And what you hear when he says that is something like this. If my fish god isn't powerful enough to overcome Jehovah, how can I stand against him? Do you see the potential interpretation that comes up? It's a classic power struggle where God moves against the alleged god of a people and shows himself to be more powerful. We find it numerous times in Scripture. But whatever happens that day, the Ninevites listen. And they start saying, we've got to do something. And the word spreads through the city like wildfire, that the Lord God of Israel is stronger than Dagon, the god of the Assyrians. The Lord God of Israel is able to overpower, that our God obviously had some beef, some gripe against Jonah, and so he went to swallow him. And God could not, and our God could not stop that. Our God could not operate against this man. And God releases him. And if you look carefully at the passage, it says the king proclaims a fast, but what happens is you have this people movement that's going from person to person to person to person, and it rises up to the level of the kingdom. And so the kingdom does not The king does not pronounce an artificial fast. He merely recognizes what's going on. You have a multi-individual group decision, if you will, where an entire city turns to God. And after one day, it appears that Jonah, as soon as the people start to turn, he stops preaching. He stops preaching. And when the king proclaims a fast, the message of Jonah is so cryptic. The message that I believe was not the message of God, because it is nowhere identified as the message of God. It nowhere says, "Thus saith the Lord." It just simply says, "Jonah said it." The king says, "Who knows? Maybe God will relent concerning the calamity." Can you ever see a turning that's based on less certainty than that? They have no idea if God is going to turn or not, and yet they are turned. Their heart moves. Who knows? Maybe God will relent concerning the calamity. Now, as a young missionary, I had great thoughts of what missionary life was going to be. Just think of the newsletter you could write. I went into, Mexico City. And I preached for a whole day and the whole city got saved. Why? You've got support for the next 100 years. I mean, now that's a missionary letter. That's incredible. That's unbelievable. Just think about how excited you would be if an entire city turns to God. You have this kind of a movement among people. Think of it. What is Jonah's response going to be? How excited is Jonah going to be at the movement of God in this city? Chapter 4, verse 1 tells us how excited Jonah was, where it says, "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong." Other versions say, "It greatly displeased Jonah." And here we have it. You go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "And Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord." You go all the way back to Jonah's sabotaging of the message and trying to figure out, why didn't Jonah want to follow God? Why was Jonah willing to die instead of following God? If you don't understand Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, you will never understand the book of Jonah. Because chapter 4, verse 2 says, I can find it here. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, "But to Jonah seemed this very wrong, and he became angry and he prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home?" This is what I tried to stop by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents concerning calamity. Now, Lord, take my life away, for it is better for me to die than live." Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and said, 'Go and cry against Nineveh, that great city, for its wickedness has come up against me, come before me.' And Jonah knew." The problem wasn't that Jonah didn't know God. The problem was that Jonah did. He knew what God had in mind. He said, "You're not sending me up there just to scare them. You're sending me up there because you want those Assyrians saved. The Assyrians are people who are going to bring judgment on Israel. The Assyrians are people who are violent. They are immoral. They are godless. I knew that you were going to do this, and I tried to put a stop to it. I tried to stop it." Can you imagine saying, "I tried to stop God's will. I tried to stop God from saving people. I tried everything I could. And now you've done it, and you've made me a part of it. It's bad enough that you're doing it, but my name is attached to this. I'm done. Take my life. I'm ready to go home. I am done. If I were God, it's probably a good thing that I'm not. Not probably. If I were God, I would say, Jonah, you're done. Thank God I'm not God. Thank God I'm not God, because God says, I'm not through with Jonah. There are four times in Jonah when it says, and God provided. And each time God provides, and one time he provides a great storm. On one time he provides a great fish. On one time, five times. On one time he provides a plant, a worm, and a wind. God says, well, let's see what we can figure out. Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? No answer. So here's what Jonah does. And I think there's a specific reason for it. It says he goes up and builds a little lean-to on the side of a hill overlooking the city of Nineveh. This is apparently his plan. Maybe it's not a sincere conversion. Maybe God will change his mind and wipe out the Ninevites again. If he does, I want a front row seat. Now, this is a little tricky, because if you want to watch the city burn and hear the screams of the people, you want to be close enough to hear the people screaming in agony as the fire falls, to smell the burning flesh, to see people running back and forth. You want to be close enough to see all of that, but not close enough to be, but far enough away so that you're not caught in the flames. So Jonah's up on the hillside, just kind of watching the city. And God says, okay, we're going to try a little different tack. So God creates a plant. People try to say what kind of a plant it is and all of this stuff. It's apparently a miraculous event where God creates a plant that actually just kind of grows up overnight to a height large enough to give great, broad, leafy shade. Now, if you're Jonah, you're probably saying in that hot desert sun, oh, this is great. Maybe God's going to burn him after all. This is marvelous. I love the plant. God provides the plant, and then he provides the worm. He says the worm comes and apparently cuts right at the base of that plant, cuts off all of the sap. And Jonah gets up in the morning, and in the morning he looks at the plant, and it's looking a little peaked. He looks at about noon, and it's definitely drooping. And about 3 in the afternoon, it just falls over. And this hot desert sirocco blows in. And Jonah is on the verge of heat stroke. He's on the verge of dying. He is miserable. You've been there before. You probably were there this week with Hurricane Linda. I hope you weren't quite at this point, because Jonah says, oh, I can't stand it. Take my life from me, because life is better for me than death. Or death is better for me than life. And God says to Jonah, are you right to be so angry, to be so childish about the plant? And Jonah says, I am angry and I wish I were dead. I wish I were dead. And God says, Jonah, you didn't work for the plant. You didn't tend it. You didn't take care of it. You didn't do anything. And yet you're sorry for this stupid plant. I added stupid. You're sorry about this plant. Shouldn't I at least have compassion on 120,000 in that city that can't tell their right from their left hand? Now, for some of us, that's a little older than others. Some of us are adults are still trying to figure out writing with our right hand or what, you know. But what it means is kids, children, Jonah, shouldn't I at least have compassion on the children? How about the animals, Jonah? How about the animals? And I love Jonah chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, and Jonah repented for the evil that he had in his heart. And Jonah called upon the people of Israel and said, come to Nineveh, because we have such marvelous opportunities for discipleship. We have such wonderful opportunities to bring people up and to teach them the way of the Lord and to teach them the ways of Jehovah God of Israel. Just think of the opportunities here. I mean, if you look at verse 12, it's just marvelous. Oh, no, there's no verse 12. There's no verse 12. If the book weren't written, we'd just leave Jonah up on the side of that hillside grousing about the fact that Nineveh didn't burn. What is wrong with Jonah? We say, thank God I'm not a Jonah. Thank God I'm not that guy. You know what Jonah's problem was? He said, I'm a Jew, and I'm better than they are. Assyrians are godless, they're violent, they're immoral, they're people that are eventually going to judge Israel. These are awful people. And I'm sorry, but I don't want them in the kingdom. They're nasty people. I have the prophets, I'm a Jew. I have the Pentateuch. I have God. And I don't want to share him, especially with them. He tried to stop it. Thank God we're not Jonas. But wait a minute. Stop and think about it. Who are your Assyrians? Our Assyrians mostly come from people that are quite a bit different than we are. They might be people who are different politically. They might be people who are different socially. They might be people who are different economically. They might be people who are different generationally. They might be people who are different behaviorally. And somewhere deep in our heart, we'd never say it in these words, but we say, they're not good enough for God. And if those kind of people would come streaming into our congregation, we'd say, oh, no. I like it better the old way. It's a very uncomfortable thing because, you know, this is not something that goes out to one group of people. This is something we all have, that kind of heart kind of nesting in our souls. It's that evil little part of us that says there's something in me that's inherently better than something in them. And God says, you know, the people that you consider unworthy to be saved, whether it's politics, behavior, attitudes, age, color, the people that you consider unworthy to be saved, God says, I am a gracious and compassionate God, long in loving kindness, and I relent concerning the calamity. I reach out and save people that you think will never be saved. I reach out to people and care about people that you don't care about. And we can look at Jonah and we can say, oh, those old prophets, what? The whole point of Scripture is that it turns around and reflects on us, and we start to say, do I at times portray that? Am I sometimes Jonah? I don't want to be Jonah. When God says go and speak, when God says befriend, when God says care about, when God says take a risk, I don't want to be the one who says no. I'm leaving. I don't want any part of it. There's a great challenge for us. There's a great challenge for us that steps out of the comfort of Israel and into the discomfort of Assyria. There's a great challenge for us that steps out of the comfort of our own known safety net and into the danger of working with other people. God is a gracious and compassionate God. He expects us to be gracious and compassionate. Lord, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the way that it speaks. We thank you, Lord, for the way that it convicts. Lord, Jonah was a person that just got too tied up in who he was. He looked around at people and said, they don't deserve it. And he forgot that we don't either. He forgot that all of us enter through the same door with the same need. So, Lord, I pray that you will open our hearts today and first thing, give us a consciousness. Give us an awareness, Lord, of the way we look at people, the way we treat people, the way we talk about people, the way we divide into groups. Give us an awareness, Lord, of the need to be people with your heart. That you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, and a God who relents in concerning calamity. Lord, let us be those people in Jesus' name. Amen.